Well, good evening and welcome, folks. You're all very welcome. My name is Mark Lockridge and I'm the pastor here in New Life Fellowship. And we've held a series of meetings over the last 4 or 5 years, almost every year, dealing with different problems that people face. And we're kind of continuing that series on this year, looking at the problems of suffering, our past, and our present circumstances, and seeing what the Bible has to say on these issues, because we believe that the Bible is God's word and it's got something relevant to say and something helpful and useful. And since it's the manufacturer's instructions, we believe that it is the most useful thing that we can look at in these different situations we find ourselves in. So we're going to start off, and I'm going to read some sections from God's word. But we're going to read from Romans chapter 8. Now, the book of Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to the church, to a group of Christians living in Rome. And in the section that we're looking at here, he's trying to show them the connection between what Jesus has done and the impact that has on our faith, on suffering, on life, on certainty, on hope, and on all these issues. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay, I'll be reading it here. If you have one and you want to follow along, do that as well. We're starting to read it, verse 18. And I want you to remember as we read this, that Paul is a man who has suffered immensely. He's not a man who lives in a nice academic world where he sits in his study in a comfortable armchair and takes it easy. He's a man who has been through the rigors of life, and we'll see a little bit of that later on. So that gives force to what he says when he says in this opening line of verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all these things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, look at the question this evening. Is it possible to more than cope with suffering? I don't know all of you here this evening. You're all welcome. But I do know that at some stage in your life, you will suffer. Some of you already have come through events and experiences that I can't even begin to imagine. Some of you perhaps are going through things at this moment. And if you haven't, you will at some stage, either directly as disease, old age, decay takes its toll on you, or indirectly as it happens to those around you, to your loved ones, you will find yourself embroiled in the mesh and in the mess of suffering. What does the Bible have to say about this? There are two things that are important as we come to think about this. Does what the Bible says match up to the real world? And has the Bible anything helpful to say about suffering? Is there an explanation and is there help? Without help, an explanation is useless. If there's no help, what use is an explanation? But if there's no explanation that fits and ties in with the real world, any help that we get from the Bible is also useless. It's just putting our hope and our trust in nothing that has a foundation. So this evening, I hope to cover both of these, explanation and help. The Bible has both. And we want to look, first of all, at the explanation. And we want to see why there's suffering. Why does it exist? And I'm very much aware that as we look at this, we do so against the backdrop of the news over the last couple of weeks. 200 or so, a couple of weeks ago, killed in a car bomb in Baghdad. More this week. The events in Virginia Tech. Christians tortured and murdered in Turkey. All sorts of suffering in the news. And suffering close to home. And in the news, it was maybe a couple of months ago now, perhaps you saw news of a girl called Kelly Taylor, who lives in England, who's about 30 and she has a congenital heart defect. Her spine is twisted and her daily life is one of constant pain and suffering. And she's asked her doctors to end her life. She's had enough. And one of the things, as I listened to the interview, that really struck me was when she said, "I don't really understand why I'm here." And then as I listened to that, it just broke my heart to hear that. And then to know that in the Bible there is an immense hope that is given to those who are suffering. And there is a purpose. And you see, the Bible doesn't pretend in some sort of airy-fairy way that all is jolly in this world. It faces up to the nitty-gritty details of the pain of life and looks it square in the face. And if we were to start this evening, and we will start now, at the beginning, we start to see the big picture. You know those little, those pictures you see that are made up of lots of little pictures? And you haven't, you know, you look at them, you peer at them, maybe you've seen them on a bill hoarding, and you've been walking down the road and you see these little postcard-sized images of people and you can't see any connection between them. And then you step back and you look at the big picture and you can see this massive advertisement for Aircom or Esso or something. And it's like that with this issue of suffering. Too often we can look at the little picture of our lives, or we can look at little bits of the Bible, and what we need to do is to step away back in the Bible and see the big picture of what is happening in this universe. And as we start at the beginning, we see that God creates a perfect world. And this world that he creates is beautiful and stunning. And it's created like an intricate spider's web, all interlocked, interwoven, interleaved, and tethered to God. Everything finds its stability and its harmony and its perfection because it's anchored in God. And then along come Adam and Eve. And they decide that they are going to cut the tether between them and God. They are going to go their way. And they are going to rebel against God's instructions. And you can imagine, you're out some morning and you see on the trees in the garden this wonderful spider's web and the dew glistening on it, and you snap one of the little threads that tethers it to the tree, and it pings in on itself, and there's a ripple effect as the little strands start to break, and you ping another one, and as you cut the tether, that beautiful world of the spider starts to collapse in on itself. And as Adam and Eve rebel against God, the world starts to collapse in on itself. And God is showing them that if you want to live without me, here's a little bit of what it's like. Everything descends into chaos and anarchy. And yet in his kindness, God doesn't let it go the whole way. And like a nuclear bomb going off and poisoning the earth for generations to come, Adam and Eve's first rebellion has affected the earth and affected its people for generations to come. That's the beginning. Then if you step back and we look at the big picture and we go right to the end of the Bible, we hear Jesus saying, "Behold, I'm making everything new. I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth." See, when you move to the other end of the Bible, you see that things aren't always going to remain this way. Some religions teach that suffering is just a fact of life. It's there, get on with it, get over it, move on. According to the Bible, suffering is an intruder. Suffering is not part of the original plan. It's not natural. It's not fair. It's not something to be accepted. As Dylan Thomas wrote about raging against the dying of the light. And that resonates with us. And we know in our own hearts that there's something not right with suffering. It isn't natural. Death and decay aren't natural. You see, the Bible comes and it finishes with this fantastic picture of the new heavens, the new earth, where there's no suffering, no more pain, and Jesus wipes away the tears from the eyes of those who are his people. See, the world as we have it now is not how God intended it to be, and nor is he going to leave it that way. That doesn't mean, of course, that he's powerless, or that he's biding his time until he gets enough resources to take control again. He's always in control. The day is coming when there will be no more suffering. Now that, of course, begs the question. If he's in control, and the day is coming when there will be no more suffering, why on earth doesn't he do that now and bring to an end all of the turmoil and all of the pain and all of the anxiety and stress and pressure and problems that are caused by suffering? What's the delay? See, the answer lies here. The solution is much deeper and closer to home than we think. Put yourself, if you would, in God's shoes and ask yourself, what would you eliminate? What suffering would you stop? Obviously, you'd go for earthquakes, volcanoes, cancer, hurricanes. Of course, it's murder, rape, abuse. Yes, certainly. What about the suffering that we cause by our selfishness, by our greed, by our lack of consideration, by our pushing our desires on other people? Are we asking God to step in and deal with that too? Or do we want him just to deal with some suffering at a level set by us? You see, the reality is that the problem lies much closer to home than we think. And the reason there's suffering out there is because there's rebellion in here. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a direct link between something that you do or that I do and a tree falling on our head. It doesn't necessarily work that way. But sometimes it does. The person who struggles with alcohol addiction drinks too much and it wreaks its own havoc on their lives. But often the things that happen to us aren't really connected with direct actions of ours. But the connection is simply that we are rebels living in God's world and not really wanting him to be part of our lives. And he gives a little glimpse of what it's like if he withdraws. The reason that there are problems in the world is because people keep wanting to cut the tether between us and God. So the problem doesn't just lie out there, it lies in here. And when God says one day he's going to come again and make everything new, he's going to do that, and he's going to take those who have asked him to make them new. He's going to take them to be with Him forever in a new, renewed paradise when this world will be made perfect. And those who haven't asked to be made new, well, God has created a new paradise where everything's perfect. It's hardly going to allow imperfect beings in. And they'll find out what it's really like when God displays His displeasure. You see, the coming and making everything new, the intervening and dealing with what causes suffering, is all of a package. The making everything new and making the heavens and the earth new and separating people all goes together. And if God were to step in now and make all things new, He would come in judgment first. He would separate those who are His people from those who aren't. So that gives us a reason for the delay, doesn't it? Why does God delay? It's because He's kind. It's because He's merciful. It's because He's patient. He doesn't step in right now and make everything new and transform everything, because He's displaying His patience and giving thousands upon thousands of people an opportunity to hear the good news that Jesus will make us right on the inside, and to go and to ask Jesus to do that. Peter, who writes to a group of people who are being persecuted, these guys knew suffering. They were being dipped in tar and nailed up on lampposts and set alight to be the street lights in Rome. That's what was happening to them. And they're wondering why God is delaying. You know, why is He not coming back? And Peter writes, God is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So He's giving time for people to hear the good news, so that they can be made right with Him, so that they're ready to be with Him forever. So that gives us an insight into why they're suffering. We see some of the purposes in suffering. It's a signpost to us that all is not right with this world. It's designed to make us aware that rebellion and ignoring God and doing our own thing is serious. The very scale of the suffering that we see, not in so much the spread of it, we actually deserve things to be an awful lot worse. For a world that wants to cut the life support system to God and say, we want nothing to do with you, God is remarkably merciful to us and doesn't land us in the trouble that we really are asking for. But in what we do see, the magnitude of what we do see, hurricanes, tsunamis, it reduces us to a sense of helplessness, doesn't it? What do? We can't fix this world. All our technology, all our wisdom, all our resources, we can't fix this world. And God has designed this to humble mankind, because we've got to be the proudest beings on the face of the earth. We think that we're so advanced and so capable, and yet a little bit of wind, a little bit of rain reduces us to nothing. And we need to grasp this lesson. And suffering reminds us that we need outside help. It's designed to strip away all the pretense. We like to think we're in control, but we're not. You know, C.S. Lewis, the Irish author, gives this great explanation. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. Pain is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And we like to think of ourselves as the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul. And it takes something to get through to us. And for that purpose, God often uses suffering. So I want to say to all of us here this evening, by way of application, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. If suffering is part of a message from God that all is not well with the world and all is not well with us and that the problem lies in here, what a tragedy it is to waste such a message, to not listen to what's being said. If God has been whispering to us, as He does in our pleasures, how much of life have we enjoyed? Think of the things that... my mum always used to say things like, I was 21 before I had a banana. Now I find myself, now that I have children, I say things like, I was 21 before I had naan bread. I'm a little girl who's one, feeding, and loves chili crisp and loves all of those, I know those are just trivial things by way of pleasure, but think of the pleasures that we have enjoyed that weren't open to even a previous generation. And think of the things that were open to previous generation that we enjoy. Beautiful days that we get, the richness and the variety of nature. God is whispering to us and saying, where do you think this came from? Go down to Foy's and look at the paint chart and you see if you can find colours that match my colours, God says. You see, my colours are richer, they're better, they're more vibrant, they're more glorious. God whispers to us in our pleasures. And then He speaks to us in our consciences. And yet in all of this, we don't listen as we should. Sometimes He has to raise His voice. Any loving parent knows that, don't they? There's times when your children don't listen. And you say, excuse me. And then you have to let rip a bit, a bit more volume for them to pay attention. It shouldn't surprise us that God raises His voice from time to time. What should surprise us is that given the world that we live in, where people have little time for God, that He doesn't do it more often. And the tragedy is that people ignore it. And if you're going through the mill at the moment, I plead with you, don't waste it. Don't grin and bear it. Don't say, right, let's just put the head down and try to get through with this. God's seeking your attention and trying to get you to think about the frailty of life, to see that you're not in control as much as you think you are. Perhaps you're not going through it now, but perhaps you've gone through it in the past and you've come out the far side and you're moving on happily, and perhaps you learned many lessons about life and about yourself. And yet if you didn't learn this lesson, then you've missed the main point. Don't waste your suffering. How tragic it would be to go through so much and for it all to have been in vain. Some religion, some philosophers, some people think that suffering is a way to heaven. No, suffering is just a signpost that points us to the way. I'm going on my holidays, I'm not tell you where we're going, because you'll not be as excited as I am. we're going to the west of Donegal. But I see that sign for Dunloe. I'm not going to go out of Donegal, out of Letterkenny, and see the sign for Dunloe and go, yes, we're here. Dunloe, 32K, that way. And hang on to the sign and dance around and go, we're here. No, suffering is merely the signpost that points us to heaven. It's not the way. And if we endure suffering, and if we develop character qualities through suffering, and yet don't think about what it's saying to us, it's a tragic waste. You'd all mock me if I set up the caravan at the first sign out there in the road to Dunloe that said Dunloe 30. You'd say, Mark, you're missing the point. You want to get down the road a bit and get there. And if you're going through a hard time this evening, although we're being a bit humorous, I don't want to insult you if you've been steadfastly enduring trials. I stand here someone who cares deeply. Cares deeply. We could have come this evening. I could have given a little motivational talk that left us all bouncing and hey, it's great. We can really face life now. But that's not what suffering's about, and that would not have been kind or loving of me to do that. I want you to imagine a family who, for generations, has worked down the diamond mines in South Africa, we'll say. And for years, the toil has taken, it made its mark on their bodies. They're using the old methods, sledgehammers, picks, axes, shovels. And each day they make their way towards the mine shaft, and they descend deep into the dark, gloomy caverns, and they work away, and it's left its mark on their bodies. There's crushed limbs. There's dust-caked throats and lungs. There's eyes missing where splinters of rock have ricocheted in. And they go down every day and they work their hardest and they strive and they work hard and they make the most of it each day, working as hard as they can. 20 years ago, they discovered this massive diamond. Colossal. Size of a football. It's so rich and radiant. Every day they walk past it and they work away and they toil away because they've got into the habit of toil. And they've lost their focus on what they're here for. And they're simply toiling for the sake of toiling. And they're missing the great treasure that lies within their grasp. And they struggle on, and some die. And so, you know, how you would feel for them if you stopped them and said, "Why are you still working here? Oh, we just always do this. Well, what about this that's sitting here?" Oh, forgot all about that. Forgot all about it. They've missed the point, and they're labouring away and struggling on. Suffering is not what we're here for. We may not be able to escape it, but there's treasure waiting for us if we follow the signpost. We need to follow the signpost to Christ. We need to follow the signpost to Christ. Peter, in that passage he was saying about, goes on. And he talks about the world being destroyed. And he says, everything will be destroyed in this way. So what people, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And he says, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with God. That's what we're aiming for. To be citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. To enjoy being with God forever. And to do that, we have got to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with God. How can we be spotless? How can we be spotless? How can we be blameless? If you've already done things wrong in your life, you haven't a hope of being blameless. Can you? You can't undo them. They're there. There's spots already on our history, on our track record. You see, this is what Jesus comes to us in the gospel and he offers to do. He offers a swap. He says, I'll take your record that makes God angry. It's as if God were looking down at us and he sees in our lives this thick book of a record of our guilt. And God looks down at it and he says, I have to punish that. And God the Son comes and he says, you want me to take that? God the Son takes it, and on the cross, God the Father looks at the Son and he pours out, he sees this record of wrong. And he punishes the Son for this record of wrong. And the Son bears that wrath. And he cries out, it's finished. If it's paid for. So when the Father looks at you and me now, what does he see? There's no record of wrong anymore. It's spotless. It's blameless. We're at peace with God. All the wrath has been poured out on the Son. See, that's why Jesus comes. So that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's the point. That's what it's about. Don't miss the point. Follow the signposts to Jesus. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Christians suffer too. Well, does the Bible have any help and any hope to give to them? When people are suffering, they need three things. They need a sense of hope. They need a sense of purpose. They need strength. Not a sense. They need strength to get through it. And Jesus offers all of those to his people. He says, this world is full of suffering. Imagine what would happen if Christians got a get out of suffering free pass. Imagine what would happen. Would people want to become Christians because God dealt with the really big problem of their fouled up lives and their sin and their rebellion? Or they want to become Christians because they get a freebie out of it? They become Christians for all the wrong reasons. It would be a selfish thing. What can I get out of it? What can I get from God? Rather, I've offended the mighty King and Creator of the universe. I'm living on his planet, breathing his air, eating his food, and not giving him anything back. Oh dear, I'm done for. I need his forgiveness. How are we to cope? See, the Bible holds out an offer that you can more than cope. In Romans 8:37, the verse that's on the sheet there, there's a fantastic promise held out. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, whenever we're suffering, it's not just an explanation we need. We need help and strength and hope. And that's what God gives us. And that promise of help and strength and hope is based on what we've been thinking about, on what Jesus did to come and to rescue people so that those people could be adopted into God's family. They're now God's children. They can now call God Father. And if you've got God as your Father, He cares for you. And He looks after you, whatever you're going through. And that gives us hope. The Bible's approach is so different to the world's approach. The world's approach is kind of ignore your suffering, medicate your suffering away, keep talking over it and rehash it so many times that you don't quite know what happened or what didn't happen. There's so many ways in which people try to push their suffering into the past or their hurt into the past and to try and move on past it. The Bible offers something that is real and that is practical and that will help deal with it without ignoring it. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And we see, first of all, that there's a hope. Jesus makes victory possible. Pardon the is in the list. Jesus makes victory possible in the midst of suffering. Jesus makes victory possible. What's Paul referring to when he says all these things? In the previous verses we read, he talks about hardship and suffering and persecution and nakedness and famine and sword. He's talking about Christians getting a tough time, being hounded and persecuted. The words trouble and hardship just refer to general difficulty and pressure and the stress that this world lays on people's shoulders. Earlier in the chapter, he talked about our present sufferings. He talked about the world groaning and under the pressure of the curse that God has placed on it. And that brings its own suffering. But in all these things, then in verses 38 and 39, he talks about the future and the uncertainties of the future. It's all covered. Nothing is left out. And Jesus promises a victory that is in the midst of all possible sufferings. Nothing is left out. Whatever you're going through, there's no suffering that you will go through, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, whether it's debilitating illness, whether it's physical, whether it's stress or grief or depression or cancer or problems at work or problems in the home. There's no sphere of life in which Jesus doesn't say to His people, you can do more than conquer. Now that's hope, isn't it? That's real hope. Perhaps you're struggling with some of these things now, and God is coming to you and saying, through Jesus, you can do more than conquer these things. There's victory. There's hope. You know, there's something majestic about the word conquerors. I love it. It just sums up a majestic walking tall through a battlefield littered with the debris of war, and you've survived. And you've done more than survive. That's what Jesus promises to His people. And it's in the midst of these things, in all these things. That little word in is important. Paul doesn't say apart from these things. You know, apart from your sickness and your problems at work, and apart from that, you'll conquer. Apart from those problems, apart from your past and all of those, apart from that, you'll conquer. You know, all in all, when you weigh it up, it'll even out a bit and you'll come out on the winning side. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, after all these things, well, you've got to tough it out and go through the battle and endure the stress and the strain, and it's going to be really tough, but after it all, you'll be a winner. No. He says, in all these things. In all these things. Paul doesn't hold out a victory that offsets the rest of the problems that you face now. He knows that would be nonsense. This isn't just a, well, look ahead to the light at the end of the tunnel and ignore the darkness that's now. Paul says, no, you can have victory and hope now in the midst of these things. After all these things. He doesn't say that. Paul doesn't hold out a victory that you have to wait for. He doesn't say in spite of all these things. No, God's promise is in the midst of all these things. When you're in the thick of it, when you're up to your ears or past your ears in grief, in cancer, in depression, and not knowing where to turn, there's help there. There's a promise of victory there, right slap bang in the middle of it. When you're going through them, not 20 years down the road when you look back and you can see, well, I coped. No, in the thick of it, Paul is saying, in all these things, you are more than conquerors. The gospel is real, it's honest, and it deals with your life and mine in the gritty texture of reality. And this victory doesn't require special circumstances as if, well, you know, it has to be a clear month, or a clear day in a month when there's an hour in it, and the moon is setting behind the tree in Grandma's back garden. Then you'll be victorious. No, no, no. There's no clauses, there's no small print. Well, excuse the insurance man here. Sometimes you get in, you can imagine your insurance and something happens and you go to claim and you find, oh no, you're not covered. Is that the same? No. In all these things, there's no circumstance, there's no situation that one of God's children will be in where they will not be victorious in all these things. No exception clauses, no small print. And Paul, who's saying this, isn't just sitting theorizing. This man is telling you what it's like from his experience. Paul was a man whose family would have disinherited him and ostracized him when he became a Christian. It's likely that he was married and his wife left him when he became a Christian. He had been disinherited. He had been subject to several murder attempts. One of them had left him lying outside a city where he had rocks hurled at him and the people thought he was dead. And they just left him. He had savage beatings from the authorities. He had been whipped and he had been beaten to within an inch of his life. He had been shipwrecked. He had been imprisoned. When he writes about these things, he's experienced them all. The only one he hasn't experienced so far in Romans 8 is the sword. And he's going to experience that before at his death. And he's executed. And Paul is saying, I've been there, I've been in the thick of it, and in the thick of it, you know what? God was with me. I was able to triumph over them. How helpful that is. Here's word from the battlefront. Here's hope. Here's somebody saying, in the middle of it, you can conquer. And there's purpose. There's purpose. You know, it is helpful whenever we're suffering to see that there's purpose in it, that it's not just futile and pointless. You know, some of you know, some of you don't, that I lost the sight in this eye a long time back now, playing rugby and football, and that was kind of my life at that point. Rugby, football, athletics. My weight yo-yoed up and down between being heavy for the rugby season and being light for the high jump season. And I loved that. And then I ended up in a hospital bed for the guts of a year, losing the sight in my eye, told that I was no longer to take part in any contact sport at all, and that included the high jump, for obvious reasons. But in the midst of it, I could see God doing stuff in my life that needed to be done. And that sense of purpose was something that helped me and brought me through that. And that's what Paul is saying here. Whenever he says, you can be more than conquerors. What's the best Jesus offers his people? Is it that we get through by the skin of our teeth? Is it that they stagger over the finishing line and just about make it? No, he promises victory, doesn't he? You'll be a conqueror. He promises nothing less than total victory over our enemies. We will rout these problems. We'll come through them. But if that was all we did, that would be simply conquering. Paul says, we more than conquer. Paul likely had to make up this Greek word. There's no use of it anywhere else. It's like super conquering. It's super conquering that God's people do. Now, what is that? Well, Paul's perhaps the best example of that. Paul was the murderer and the persecutor of Christians, the one who set out to destroy these followers of Jesus. And Jesus could have conquered Paul like you conquer a little fly. Just like that. There he is. Conquered. Mashed. But Jesus more than conquered, didn't he? He didn't mash Paul. He took Paul and he transformed Paul. And he set Paul on the road to being not a persecutor of Christians, but a missionary. A missionary who travelled around the world. And Jesus more than conquered Paul. He took what was an enemy and made Paul into something, someone useful. Used him in extending his kingdom. And you see, that's what Paul is promising that God will do for his people. Not only will these things not harm you, if you're one of God's people, but they will be positively used for good in your life. He'll use it in the lives of his people to develop them, to strengthen them, to draw them closer to him. God is saying that he will give suffering a purpose now that has lasting value. You see, some people think that Christianity is a crutch for people. Does Paul sound like someone who's calling Christianity a crutch? More than conquerors, that's the imagery of warfare. That's the imagery of triumph. That's the imagery of the battlefield. Paul is saying, that's what you can be. Every time suffering comes into the life of the Christian, it'll be for good. It'll be for their benefit. That's a fantastic promise. It means that the Christian can be sure of a purpose in everything that happens to them. Not only will it bring benefit now, not only is it a purpose for now, for the Christian, but for eternity. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles. Now, he's not making light of problems that people face, is he? Because he's been through so much. He says, but compared with what lies in store, these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know, when suffering comes into the life of someone who's put their trust in Jesus, they can face it with confidence and with courage because we know the outcome before the final whistle. We are more than conquerors. And the Christian can look at every problem that they face and say, here is an opportunity to grow. Here is a purpose in this. God is going to do something in my life. Now that's wonderful. That's what happens whenever we see the big picture and we use suffering as a signpost and we follow it as it takes us to Jesus. And then as we live life and we find life still tough, we realise, hold on, this is the fire that heats the metal, that tempers it and makes it hard so that it can be forged into a chisel or forged into a blade that's useful and can be used for something. See, to more than conquer your suffering is to see the purpose in it. And I know some of you here this evening are Christians and you've seen that in your own lives as you've wrestled with depression, as you've wrestled with your past, as you've wrestled with many different things. You've seen God having a purpose in it. You know, perhaps some of you here this evening, you're not Christians and you look back over your lives and you too can see how you have grown and matured through suffering. You can see a purpose in it. But what if it keeps multiplying? What if it keeps multiplying and getting worse? What if tomorrow you're told that in 2 months you'll be in a wheelchair for the rest of your life? Hope it doesn't happen to any of us here. And you're unable to work and you're unable to look after yourself and your ambitions are left in the dust. Do you have something that gives purpose and hope in the thick of that? Do you have something that gives meaning to your life? Do you have something into which your roots can go down into and find nourishment and help and strength for each day? See, the Christian has. The Christian has. I know it. I've seen it. My mum's the one in the wheelchair. It's my mother I've carried upstairs to put her into her bed. It's my mother who needs her food cut up for her. Yet never once have I seen her feeling sorry for herself. She's always looking to see what she can be doing to help others. She sees her wheelchair not as a thing to be pitied, but as a place of, as a throne. A throne in which she can use to reach others and show them the truth of this, that you can more than conquer in the midst of suffering. So there's hope and there's purpose. And how does this happen? It's through Jesus Christ. How is it possible? It's not that my mum or any Christian has superhuman resources in themselves, but they have access to them. Access to them through Jesus Christ. How does this transformation take place? It's only through Jesus Christ, through Him who loved us. There's only one way to win. You know, there's many ways to cope. There's only one way to win. Only one way that outlasts death. It's with Jesus. And the scenario of people triumphing in adversity isn't because of some great inner ability, some great resilience. It's not a matter of digging deep, because not everyone has that inner resource. This is something that's available to all. Paul tells it comes about through Him who loved us. He's referring to Jesus. He's referring to Christ's work on the cross. That phrase, Him who loved us, the word loved is in a particular Greek tense that refers to an event that happened at one point in the past. Where is Paul talking about? He's talking about the love that Christ shows on the cross. And that is the guarantee of His support and His strength for His people. If He did the great thing, how much more will He do all the other things that is promised? It's by going to Jesus that we get the strength for all of this. You see, a person might be able to cope with their suffering in this life. They might make a good job of it. But if they don't follow the signpost, and they don't allow their suffering to point them to God and to their need to be made right from the inside out, then no matter how well you cope, that suffering has won. That suffering has won. And they've missed the point. They may have won a few minor battles and skirmishes along the way, but they've lost the war. It doesn't have to be that way. Even when it comes to death and the suffering at death, here's what Paul says later on in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You see, for the Christian, the person who's put their hope and their trust and their faith in Jesus, even the suffering of death, they're a winner. Not because death is pleasurable, they'll be sick, but because what's happening to them is they're moving from here, where they've suffered for a short time, into a place where they will never, ever suffer again. Into the place where they're present with their Father who loves them and who's prepared a place for them. That's the hope the Christian has. It's a purpose that the Christian finds in their suffering. And they find that because Jesus gives them the strength. That's the Bible's answer to how we can more than cope with suffering. It's to see and to go to Christ. Because then we will triumph. And we know we'll triumph. Because on the cross, Jesus triumphed over suffering and death by His resurrection. Let me pray to finish with. Father in heaven, this is your world. It's a mess. It's not a mess because you made it that way. It's a mess because we've made it that way. And you have let it go this way for us to see what things would be like in a small measure without you. Father, thank you that you do not leave us to stew in our own mess. But Father, thank you that you have given us hope, that you have given us a promise, that you have given us a means of getting out of the mess that we're in. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that He gives. We thank you that even though suffering will continue as long as we're on this, in this life, that there is hope, that there is purpose, and there is strength for those who have put their trust in Jesus, that all is not lost, and that all is not being wasted, and that life is being usefully used in the thick of their suffering, and that you are making them more like Jesus, and you are strengthening them, and you have a good purpose in it. Father, I pray for those here who are going through suffering. I pray that you would show them a way to more than conquer.
Oh, Father God, I pray that you would help those here who are struggling. Show them the signposts to Jesus and to that, those great promises that are available to those who put their trust in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us all. Help those who have been through suffering in the past and maybe still struggle with the memories and the hurts and the fears. Father, I pray that you would give them a strength. But more than that, that they would see the big picture and step into the pathway that you're pointing them to, that leads them to Jesus, to hope and to purpose and to strength to cope with whatever comes. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.